If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The Annunciation is the traditional designation for the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would be the mother of the Christ child. This event was much more celebrated in centuries past than it is today. In fact, if you've ever studied art history, you would know that virtually every great master of the medieval or Renaissance period painted the scene of the angel bringing the message to a bewildered Mary. For many centuries, this event was celebrated on March 25th, which, of course, is 9 months before December 25th. Having said that, let me say it doesn't mean that it actually happened on March 25th, or that Jesus was born on December 25th. It may surprise you to learn that this day, March 25th, was so revered that for centuries in England and in the colony of America, it was celebrated as the beginning of the new year. In fact, if you read really old books and do research, you have to make adjustments for that of when the year started. In 1752, they switched from the Julian calendar and went to the Gregorian calendar, which meant that New Year's began on January the 1st, which, of course, is customary with us. This morning, I want to continue my Christmas series that I have entitled, What Child Is This? Last week, we considered the great prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 that tells us that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which interpreted means God with us. This morning, we are considering the next stage in the fulfillment of God's great plan of redemption. And for this stage, we turn to the Gospel of Luke. I want to begin by reading the opening verses of this gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This is the opening preface to the Gospel of Luke. Did you know that Luke is the longest book in your New Testament? So I know some of you will say, wait a minute, there's other books that have more than 24 chapters. I'm talking about if you were to count words. If you count words and pages, you would find that Luke is the longest book and your New Testament. We usually think of it as just one of the four Gospels, and indeed it is. But actually, the way it was designed is like two volumes of one work, because you have the book of Luke, and then you have the book of Acts that was also written by the same author, and they're both written to this man named Theophilus, who was apparently a man of some importance because of the way that he is addressed. We often think of Paul as the primary writer of our New Testament because he wrote 13 books. But if you count words, Luke wrote more words than did the Apostle Paul. Now, Luke was a physician and an amateur historian. He was a man of order and logic and structure. And his gospel reveals that. It is well written. It is well-researched and carefully presented. In fact, it's likely that Luke the historian, according to his preface here, in order to give a more complete account, because earlier Gospels had been written, went out and interviewed people. He probably interviewed either the shepherds or people who had talked to the shepherds. And many scholars believe that he had interviewed Mary, or someone who knew Mary well and heard her story, because the account that we're reading gives indications of a first-hand account. Now, Luke's gospel begins really in verse 5, where he begins about the angelic message to Zacharias and Elizabeth that they are going to miraculously conceive a child that we know of as John the Baptist. John intentionally parallels these two conceptions, the conception of John the Baptist and the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' conception, of course, was in a class of its own. They were both miraculous, but they were different. But there is, if you put them, these two paragraphs side by side, you'll find that they follow the same structure. You have this announcement made by Gabriel in both cases. You have the birth of the boys described. You have the name of the boys are given. And then the significance of their future ministries is given, that fourfold structure. And what Luke is doing is to showing that with the birth of John the Baptist and with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, this was the beginning of a new epoch, the beginning of God's outworking of his plan of redemption with first the birth of the forerunner and then the birth of the promised Messiah. Now, I want us to look at this paragraph that reveals this message to Mary. Look with me at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The reference to the sixth month refers to 6 months since the angelic announcement was given to Zacharias and Elizabeth about the birth of their son. Luke, the historian, wants the reader to know this is not some myth or fantasy, but a real event that took place in a real place. Nazareth was a very small village in Galilee that most of Luke's readers would never know. When I go away and I talk to different people in different states, and I tell them I'm a pastor, and they ask me, where's the church located where you pastor? I generally don't say Taylorsville, because if I say Taylorsville, they will have no idea where in the world that is. It's just a crossroad of two highways. I might say, if they're from this area, I might say Westminster, and they might know that. But most people, if you go several hundred miles from there, don't even know where Westminster is. So I end up having to say, well, you know, it's about an hour from Baltimore. Oh, okay. Everybody knows where Baltimore is. It's kind of like that with Nazareth. Nazareth, historians believe, at this time had like around 300 to 400 residents. It was a small village on top of a hill, and it was an insignificant place. Then we come to verse 27, the recipient of this great message. To a virgin espoused or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In verse 27, we read that Mary would receive this message. Mary is the Grecianized form of the word Miriam. They're the same name. Probably means excellence, and indeed she was an excellent woman. And what's interesting is the very first thing that is said about her is that she was a virgin. And this is Luke's way of hinting that this is tying in to Old Testament prophecies and that this is going to be relevant later in the discussion and in the announcement to come. This young woman was betrothed to a man named Joseph, who, notice, is mentioned, who was a descendant of King David. And the significance of this will become clear in the announcement. And then we have a greeting from the angel in verse 28. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Notice he addresses Mary as a recipient of God's grace, not a giver of God's grace. And then in verse 29, we have Mary's reaction to this. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Mary is shocked and confused because she doesn't feel worthy of God's blessing and favor. And so the angel responds with these words of assurance. Look at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor," or we might say grace, "with God." So the setting that Luke establishes here is that an angel from God appears to a humble peasant woman in an obscure village to tell her the most amazing news imaginable. The setting of this birth announcement anticipates the nature of Jesus' life and ministry. He would minister in an obscure place to insignificant people by the world's standards. Now, the essence of this announcement is that Mary would supernaturally conceive a child and give birth to the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Verse 31 tells us three things. Mary would conceive a child, she would give birth to a son, and she would call his name Jesus. And the structure of this message probably is intended to reflect the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Now, there's much that I would like to say about the name Jesus because it's worthy of our contemplation, but I'm going to save that for next week. What I want you to see is the description that is given of this child that follows in verses 32 and 33. Notice what it says. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There is a fivefold description given of this Christ child. First of all, he would be great. Secondly, he would be called the Son of the Highest. Third, he would be given the Davidic throne. Fourth, he would reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever, and his kingdom would never end. That's what's emphasized. In both the fourth and fifth part, it emphasized the eternality of his kingdom. So I want to preach to you this morning on the angelic description of the Christ child. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is the epitome of greatness. It says, "He shall be great." Now, what did the angel mean when he said this? Well, I think the best way to understand this, first of all, is to compare it with the parallel message that was given about John the Baptist. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 15. It says of John the Baptist, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Then we come to the announcement about Jesus, and it just says, "He shall be great." What does this mean? John the Baptist would be regarded as great in the eyes of God, but the Christ child would be great in an unqualified way. He would be inherently great. This might be an allusion to the fact that he would be divine, because in a sense, only God is great. And he would be born the God-man. Proud people seek to be great in the eyes of others. To some degree, all of us want to think that we're good or perhaps even great at something. Usually when we use this term, we will say, "He's a great athlete," or "She's a great cook," or "He is a great employee." We qualify it with some area that's carved out that that person has exceptional character or ability or skill. But here we have this open-ended, "He shall be great." People strive for greatness. Great athletes want to be known as the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Musicians, artists, politicians, public people want to be thought of as great. Whenever I think of this foolish quest, I think of the French king, Louis XIV. He was known as the Sun King, but most often he liked to be called simply Louis the Great. In 1715, he died after reigning 72 years as the King of France, still the longest reigning monarch in European history. And Louis knew that his death was coming, and so he had given elaborate instructions for his funeral service. His body was to lie in state in a golden coffin. He gave instructions that the cathedral light should be dimmed and the candles placed around his coffin so that all would be focused on him. Till the very end, he wanted to be Louis the Great. And at his funeral service, as thousands looked on, Bishop Massimilian began the service by reaching down and snuffing out the candles around his golden coffin. And he began his sermon by saying, "Only God is great." And the bishop was right, only God is great. But here Mary was about to give birth to the God-man. And so it is fitting that he is described by the angel as being great. But in what way would Jesus be great? I think in one sense we could say he was great because he was the Son of God. Another sense we could say he would be great because he was the ultimate servant of the Lord. Jesus often spoke about greatness during his ministry. In fact, you can find references in all four Gospels to this. I want to look at a passage in each of the Gospels concerning this. Turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to look at the first four verses, please. It says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. In verse 35, we read about an incident concerning the mother of James and John. And I'm not going to read all of this paragraph, but she comes to Jesus and wants him to grant to her sons the prominent position of being at his right and his left hand when he entered into his kingdom. It's very likely that she was the sister of Mary, and so there was a family connection. And she wanted to secure for her sons a lifetime of prominence and power. And so she makes this audacious request that angers all the other disciples. And the reason they were angry is because they wanted those positions themselves. And so Jesus sees this as a teachable moment. And he says in verse 42, "You know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles," he's referring here in the world, "exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." What he's saying here is, you know how it works in the world? When you have a position of power, you use that power to get other people to serve you. And you lord that power and that status over them. That's the way it is in every culture and every place in the world. Verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," or we would say servant. "And whatsoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He says, this is the way it's going to work in my kingdom. that those who are humble, those who serve, are the ones who are great, not the ones that other people serve. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we're turning now to the night before our Lord was crucified, when the disciples are in the upper room celebrating the Last Supper or the First Communion. Luke chapter 22, look with me please at verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." The night before he is to crucify, the Lord goes over this one more time. They were probably fighting over who had the best seats at the table. And he says, "Haven't you learned after all these years we've been together, after all the times I've repeated this, that greatness is to those who serve humbly?" But Jesus was also the greatest in his offices as a servant of the Lord. He was a prophet who spoke for the Lord. He was the priest who offered up himself as a sacrifice. And he, of course, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in the Scripture the prophecy that he would be a great prophet. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." And in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, it tells us that Jesus would be greater than faithful Moses. And we read in Hebrews 4:14 that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. He is powerful and he is sympathetic to our problems and prayers. And he would also be a great king. The Scripture extols the reign of David, but he would be a far greater king than David. We'll read of this prophecies in just a moment. So the Christ child is described as the epitome of greatness. He was great because he was God in flesh. He was great because he was an ultimate servant of the Lord. He was great because he fulfilled those primary offices that were found in Israel of prophet, priest, and king. But next we read in Luke chapter 1, you can turn with me back there, please, that Jesus is not only the epitome of greatness, but Jesus is the Son of God. It says, "And shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now, the first time we encounter this title for God is in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham meets this mysterious figure named Melchizedek. The Most High God is the Hebrew El Elyon. It means the ultimate God. Not that there are other gods, but perhaps in reference to false gods, he is the ultimate God. This title is used of Jesus in this very gospel in chapter 8. And it's used here as a virtual synonym for the Son of God. This is what we find later in this passage. If you'll look with me in verse 35, it says, "And the angel answered and said unto her," that is Mary, "the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This child was both the Son of God and the Son of Mary. I think so often we are, as conservative people, so intent on defending the deity of Christ that we often minimize the humanity of Christ. But we need to realize that Jesus was fully human. He was born of Mary. Sometimes I think Christians think of Mary as a human incubator of the Christ child. But this is not what the Scripture teaches. If I can put it this way, Jesus had Mary's DNA in him. I suspect that he looked something like her. Perhaps he had her eyes or her charming smile. The Scriptures prophesied that Jesus would be a descendant of David. It is likely, although it cannot be clearly demonstrated, it's likely that Joseph and Mary were both descendants of King David. Am I saying then that Jesus was the son of Joseph? No, I'm not at all. He was not his son biologically, but he was his adopted father. And Jesus probably inherited his legal right to the throne through Joseph's line. But Jesus was also a physical son of David. This was accomplished through Mary. Mary was an ancestor of David through his son Nathan. But Jesus' father was not Joseph. No, Jesus was the Son of God through the miracle of the virgin birth. And this is perhaps stated more plainly than in anywhere else in Scripture in verse 35, when the angel Gabriel explains to Mary that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The language that is used here is intended to echo the language of creation. Do you remember what it says in the very beginning of your Bible? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the word moved there is the idea of hovered. And here the angel is using similar language, pointing to the fact that this is like a new beginning, a new epoch in the history of the world with the coming of Christ. Does it really matter that you accept Jesus as the Son of God? You know, there are a lot of people who think of Jesus as just a great man, a great teacher, a great philosopher, an insightful rabbi. And they write books about him. There's not that many people in our Western culture, especially in America, that have very negative things to say about Jesus. But many of them would stop short of saying that he was the Son of God. And they think that that's just going a step too far. But this is what the Bible clearly teaches. And unless you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God in flesh, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, you are lost in your sins. This is very clearly brought out in the Gospel of John. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, very familiar passage. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the last verse in this chapter says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So it is not appropriate, it is not safe, it is not a right answer to simply say that Jesus was a great man, or that he was a great teacher, or that he was a wonderful example. No, unless you believe who he claimed to be, you have the wrath of God abiding upon you and you will perish eternally. John, the author of this gospel, says in chapter 20 and verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the whole purpose of this gospel was to convince the reader that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Jesus is the epitome of greatness. He is the Son of God. But the real emphasis of this passage is that he would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the Davidic king who will reign forever. Look with me back, please, at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I want you to notice how this is emphasized and underscored. It says, "And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This is the climax of the announcement. Three things are mentioned here about this newborn king. He was not just a king, he was a Davidic king. He would reign over Jacob, that is, Israel, and his reign would never cease. In this announcement, we have reference made to the Davidic covenant. We know that from the Davidic scrolls that were written during this first century, that Jewish rabbis were very clear on the fact that the Messiah would be a son of David. This was not just their opinion, it was the consensus of Jewish people. They were looking for the Messiah to come as a descendant of David. And they came to this conclusion through a careful study of the Old Testament, especially 2 Samuel chapter 7. I invite you, if you can find this easily, to turn back with me. We'll come back to Luke 1, but I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, maybe this chapter is not very familiar to you, and it seems like just a vague historic allusion, but this is one of the most significant chapters in your Old Testament because it gives to us the Davidic covenant that would be fulfilled in Christ. I mentioned the background of this several Sundays ago. David had in his heart, after he had defeated all of his enemies and had stability in his kingdom, that he should build a magnificent temple to the Lord. He tells his prophet Nathan about it. Nathan understandably says, "That sounds like a great idea. You know, we've had this tabernacle, which was really just a tent where we worship for all of these centuries. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a beautiful building?" And so David begins to think about this and plan for this. And then God contacts Nathan and says, "No, he is not the one to build the temple." We find in Chronicles it says that he was a man of war, that he spilt blood, sometimes perhaps unadvisedly. And so God says that he wanted this temple to be built by a man of peace, not a man of war. The prophet goes back and tells David, "It's not for you to build the temple, it's for your son to build the temple." And then he gives him the Davidic covenant, which its first installment was partially fulfilled in his son named Solomon. Look with me, and I want you to show you some very interesting things here. Look with me at verse 9 of this promise. He says, "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thy enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." All right, so we have this reference to greatness. Stay with me now. Now look with me at verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Does it sound familiar? Now look with me at verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So we have these four elements in the promise. David, described as being great, but the coming Messiah would be infinitely greater. Secondly, he'd be given a throne or a kingdom. Third, David would be like a son before God. And fourth, this Davidic dynasty and kingdom would last forever. All four of those elements are found in the angelic announcement given to Mary. He is, in essence, repeating the promises of the Davidic covenant. This promise, especially that the kingdom would last forever, is echoed throughout the Old and New Testaments. In Psalm 89, which is a celebration of the Davidic covenant, it says in verses 3 and 4, "Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." And we know these familiar verses at this time of year. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now listen to this. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now you see in these passages again and again the idea of the longevity of this kingdom, that it would last forever, is emphasized and underscored and highlighted. But how could God promise David that his kingdom would never come to an end? I mean, Solomon died. And yes, there were a dynasty. There was a Davidic dynasty. I think as Nick mentioned, however, most of those kings were not great. And they were kind of an embarrassment to what God wanted in a Davidic king. It was clear that they were not the Messiah. And then that kingly dynasty came to an end. So surely these words were not fulfilled through an endless Davidic dynasty. Because of the sinfulness of those leaders, they were cut off. But it would be fulfilled because there would be a Davidic descendant who was immortal and would reign forever. This virgin-born son of Mary was the fulfillment of all those Davidic promises. He was the ultimate king of David, far greater than David. And all those disappointing kings that followed David, that made people wonder and doubt whether or not God's promises would be fulfilled, here we hear in this angelic announcement that indeed they will be fulfilled in one man who conquered death and who is the son of David. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, how should we understand this kingdom? You can turn back with me now to Luke chapter 1, please. How can we understand this kingdom? Well, this is one of the great themes of Scripture running through both Testaments. And it's become a matter of some controversy. Some theologians say that the kingdom of God is only physical and only in the future. Others would counter, no, it's only spiritual, does not have a physical or a future dimension to it. But the Scriptures teach both. There is a past, present, and future aspect of the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God came when Christ came to earth. Remember, the message of John the Baptist was, "The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent you and believe the gospel." How is the kingdom of God come near? Because the king has come. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you, or literally among you. Why? How is the king among you? Because Jesus has come to earth. And there's a present aspect of the kingdom of God going on today. We read in Colossians chapter 1, and verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Every time a person is born again, they become a part of the kingdom of God. But it's very difficult for me to read the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, and not come to the sure conviction that there is a future aspect of this kingdom. When Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, will reign on the earth. This is what the prophets predicted. This is what Jesus promised to his disciples on numerous occasions. I could take the time to go through these passages and read them again and again. It's very, very, very difficult for me to see how you can spiritualize them and say, well, this doesn't mean really that it would be physical or this would really happen on planet Earth. This is just talking in a figurative spiritual sense. It's very hard to see how that would not be Jesus misleading his followers unless it were actually true. And I want to assure you that this is the way that Mary understood these words. The Jewish expectation of the Messiah was that he would be a king and that he would come and he would defeat his enemies and he would liberate their land. But Jesus didn't seem like much of a king when he came the first time. He suffered and died a shameful death at the hands of his enemies. That's not what kings tend to do. They defeat their enemies. But I want you to know that truer words were never written than those that were placed over the top of the cross that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Although it was hidden to most, Jesus was reigning from the cross. And this king is coming again. He's not coming this next time as the suffering servant, but as the supreme sovereign. The Bible says he's coming in power and great glory. The question is, are you ready for his return? You know, this time of year, we're coming to the end of the year, and when you start getting older, the years just seem to roll by faster and faster. Wasn't it just Christmas a little while ago? I want you to know that every day, every moment that passes by in our lives, we are drawing that much closer to his return. The Bible doesn't tell us a date. It doesn't tell us when he will return, but we know that he is going to return. It's part of his plan. Just as his promises of his first advent were fulfilled, so the promises of his second will be fulfilled. Perhaps before this next Christmas, 2023, the Lord will return. Or perhaps even before the Christmas of 2022, Jesus will return. The question is, are you ready for his return? How can a person be ready? Well, you have to believe that this Christ child is who he claimed to be. That he was born of a virgin. That he's the Son of God. And that he was born to die. He lived a perfect life. He always did those things that pleased his Father. He never once sinned. And he died as the only worthy sacrifice for the sins of sinful people like us. And the Bible says that if we place our faith and our trust and our hope in him and him alone, not in what we have done, but what he has done for us, we are saved. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. And part of what it means to believe is to believe that He is the King, that He is the Lord, that He has ultimate authority in our lives. This is why when we believe, we can't truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God without also repenting of our sins and saying, I hate my sins. I hate these things that are contrary to His will. And I want to walk with Christ. And yes, I realize that no matter how determined you are to do that, you will fail, you will fall short of His glory. And that's why we continue to repent and we continue to ask for forgiveness and for grace and for strength to follow Him, because He is our King. Today we have clearly seen in the Scriptures that Jesus is the epitome of greatness. He is the Son of God, and He is the Davidic King who will reign forever and ever. You know, God has made us, every human being, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, He has made every human being with a sense of eternity. It's unnatural to think, you know, I'm just going to live a few years and then the switch goes off and that's it. Every civilization that has ever lived has in some way and in some form believed in life after death, because God has placed eternity in our hearts. And the answer to that desire, that instinctive knowledge that we will exist somewhere forever, is that we have a King who will reign forever and ever. And we can dwell with Him because He is our Lord and Savior. I want to conclude this morning by making a few applications to believers. I have not focused at all in this message really on Mary, although that's certainly something that's very interesting to take up. I wanted our focus to be not on Mary who received the message, but on the meaning of the message. But let me just pause here to consider this young woman who was probably in her teens when she received this message. And I want to make this point. God's will for His people is often difficult. Mary had a difficult life. Do you think people in that little village of Nazareth, where everybody knew everyone else's business, do you think they believed the story that she was born, and that this child was born miraculously and that she was a virgin? I don't think so. We know that later in our Lord's life, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "We are not born of fornication," which means it was common knowledge. It was constantly repeated. You know, he was born illegitimately. You know, his mother Mary wasn't even married. In that little community, she had to live out the rest of her life with this sense of shame. In our culture today, we have just about abolished shame. And there's no shame for this. But in Mary's time and in her culture, there was great shame for this. And Mary, try as she might, could not really defend herself and convince everyone else, hey, listen, this was miracle. I was pure. This was not sinful. But she had to be willing to accept that and live with that difficulty. Not to mention, she also knew that the child that she would give birth to would die in the prime of life. We read in the one prophecy in Luke 2 of a sword going into her soul, pricking her heart. What sorrow came into her life. And that was God's will for her life. But she endured that will. She accepted that will joyfully and gladly. And notice, that when we embrace, secondly, God's will, there is great blessing. The angel says to Mary several times, the Lord is with thee. You are highly favored among women. This is God's blessing to you to endure this difficulty and this hardship. And from every indication that we have, Mary endured this difficulty and hardship with grace and dignity and joy. And this is what we must do with the hardships that God brings into our life. We do not allow the difficulties, the misunderstandings, to define who we are. So many people have some tragic event that happens in their life, and forevermore, they identify and define themselves by that event. I am the person that this happened to. And it's not that necessarily other people are saying that. It's that they keep reminding people, let me remind you of the great difficulty that came into my life. And so often that leads to bitterness and disappointment and anger against God. Mary endured hardship. God's will was for her to give birth to a son who would die, but he would die as her Savior and as our Savior. That was his will. But the main thing I want to bring out of this passage, besides the beauty of the gospel, for us as believing people is this, that God keeps his promises. This is so important for us to remember and to count on. He doesn't always keep his promises in the way that we think he will keep his promises. And when Jesus was born and he grew up, there were a lot of people who said, he doesn't seem like the king. He doesn't seem like he is defeating. He doesn't seem like he has all the trappings of royalty. He was humble and meek, born to a poor peasant family, ministering to poor people primarily. But he was the king. And those promises given to David about 1,000 years before this announcement were fulfilled and are continuing to be fulfilled. Our scriptures are filled with promises that God has made to his people. And those are the steps that we must climb in our spiritual journey. We must rely on them. We must trust in them. We must allow those promises to help shape and mold the way we interpret the narrative of our lives. You know, God made us all so that we live on the basis of a narrative of a story. That's why we always like a good story, because that's the way we are as human beings. And we all constantly are kind of like writing our life story and kind of interpreting and thinking about it. I think God was doing this at this point, and I think God was leading me in this way at this point in my life. And I think during these 5 years, God was trying to teach me this lesson. And that is right and proper. We must allow the promises of God to interpret what God is doing and what he will do in our lives. What we must avoid, and yet so often commonly do, is we look at circumstances and difficulties and painful events in our life, and we have trouble reconciling them with the promises of God, and therefore we stop trusting and believing in the promises of God, and we think that that difficulty, that tragedy, that hardship that we're facing, that struggle, is going to be like the end of the story. But it's not. Because God's promises to his people will be fulfilled, just like God's promises to David were fulfilled. In amazing ways. And so we must be a people who look not at the things that are seen, who do not focus on the here and now or our past difficulties, but we face the future with joy and with gladness and with hope, because God keeps his promises to his people. And one of the great promises is that he will never leave us or forsake us. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a wonderful promise that is, that if we come to him in faith, he will receive us and he will accept us as his own. May God help us to trust in him fully. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it's all that we need, that it answers all the questions that we need to have answered. We thank you that it's filled with promises that help us to follow you by faith. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to cling to those promises, to embrace those promises, to rest in those promises, and to realize and believe that God has a good future for us. Help us, Father, to trust in you more fully. And Father, I think of those who might be here who are lost in their sins. I pray, Lord, that they would come to trust in you. They would come to believe this child that was born in Bethlehem was indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.